Tonight we're in Acts chapter 1. We almost finished it last week, but let me just remind you something. When the New Testament was written, there were no chapters and there were no verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It was simply a document that ran together. In fact, much of the documentation all ran together. And it wasn't until years later that somebody decided to put chapter differences in and mark different verses. So those chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, some of them are in the right places, some of them are marginal, and many of them are wrong. So all that to give me at least a little justification in not finishing an entire chapter every week, but just to take it section by section, and we'll move along the book until we finish the entire book together, or until the Lord comes back, which at the pace I'm going could actually be more plausible. In one study that I read, 34% of kids in high school contemplated seriously taking their own life. 32% said they had actually made plans to do it. 14% attempted it. That's a high rate. Kids were asked why they did it. Many said, I don't know. Others said feelings of loneliness, emptiness, problems at home. It is interesting that the New York Times has a bestseller list of books, and there is a section in the bestseller list of do-it-yourself books, self-help, do-it-yourself. One of the number one books in that category is a book called Final Exit by Derek Humphreys. It's about creative ways to take your own life. The dignity of dying and choosing the way to die, and it's been number one, or it's usually in that upper section of number one books in the New York Times bestseller list. Well, in the book of Acts, as the book opens, the disciples are confronted with an interesting problem, the suicide of one of the 12 disciples, Judas, somebody who was with Jesus from the beginning, heard his teaching, heard his ministry, saw his miracles, takes his own life. And now they're left with some interesting problems. Now what? We were all together. One has defected. What about the promise that Jesus made? After all, Jesus promised the 12 disciples, you who have been with me and followed me will sit, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when the Son of Man comes in the regeneration. So now he speaks prophetically. He says, when the Son of Man comes in the regeneration, when he rules and reigns over the earth, you who have been with me and followed me during this time will be sitting on 12 thrones. You have positions of authority. Okay, we've got a problem. One has defected and committed suicide. What do we do? And so they gather together. And in verse 16, Peter, as the moderator, says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his guts gushed out, or entrails gushed out. Good old Peter. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office. As we mentioned last week, Judas had a rare privilege that only 12 men on earth had. To be with Jesus from the beginning, to be as close as to be chosen by him, specifically as apostles, designated differently from just disciples, to hear his teaching, to watch his miracles. And yet this person, so close, rejected, defected, and really just tried to get some cash out of it, a very meager sum at the very end. Peter stands up, and this is sort of like the first business meeting of the church. He is presiding, and a decision has to be made. At least he feels that way according to the book of Psalms. I think as we read this section, we see a couple of different things. We see the sovereignty of God. God certainly is in control no matter what a lot of us do in that parameter of the sovereignty of God. And even if Peter was impetuous, impatient, there is still the sovereignty of God at work. It's a beautiful thing, by the way. It makes me feel really good that even if I do wrong things, God can pick up the pieces and cause, more than that, all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So Peter stands up, quotes a couple of the Psalms, and there is now a need to fill the vacancy left by Judas. This is a first time and last time thing. Judas dies, they fill his office. Later on, when one of the other apostles dies, James, when he is beheaded, there's no record of the disciples ever saying, look, we got to fill James' office now. We got a one guy gone. We always got to have 12 around. That's not the issue here. And that's important because the Roman Catholic Church, I know this having been one for many years, takes their whole teaching of apostolic succession, the idea that the present-day bishops are always tied to the 12 apostles, from the idea of this. They sort of take their cue from the choosing of Matthias as the 12th to replace Judas. But remember, Judas committed suicide. He defected. James did not. He himself was martyred. And the idea is clearly there has been a vacancy of office. One has denied the faith, has denied Christ, and killed himself, and now it has to be replaced, that position. In Revelation chapter 21, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a sparkling diamond, iridescent, translucent, 1,500-mile cubed city. There are 12 gates and there are 12 foundations. And on the foundations are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. It probably will not be until heaven that we discover exactly who that 12th is. We can guess. We can be perhaps reasonably sure. But let me just tell you this. This has been, as a lot of the things in the early parts of Acts are, a topic of discussion and dissension for many, many years. If you think tonight you're going to solve all of the church's difficulties, you have something coming, because there's always another side. Some feel that Matthias was the proper choice. Others feel that he made a mistake and that the right choice would have been Paul the Apostle. We kind of want to explore that. I left you hanging last week with a couple of those questions, and we want to look at that tonight. It could be Matthias. The interesting thing about him, however, is that this is the only time we read about him. He pops up and you go, who's he? And then you never read another thing of him ever again. In fact, you never would know that he existed unless you read this. We never read about him in the book of Acts. He's never mentioned in any of the pastoral epistles or of the epistles by Paul to the specific churches. So it's sort of an interesting enigma. I mentioned something last week. We'll get right back to this. About how Peter forges his argument. And I want this to serve as an example to us. I want you to notice Peter's, first of all, grasp of the Scriptures, which, as far as what I know of Peter, is very out of character of Peter. Peter was always the kind of guy who said the wrong thing at the wrong time, always was quick to mouth off, but it's like, Peter, of all the things you could have said, that was like the dumbest. He was famous for that. We know that from reading the Gospels. Here he not only has logic and a sort of a pace at the way he puts forth the Scripture, but he has a grasp of Old Testament Scripture. Now, we sort of alluded to last week that this is probably because when Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he opened up the understanding of these followers of Christ, that they might comprehend the Scripture, Luke says. So if they had any fuzziness of the Scripture up to that point, Jesus opened it up after the resurrection. Then they also had 50 days. 40 days where Jesus was in and out among them, and then 10 days till Pentecost, for them to look at the Scripture in a fresh way, go back over many of the prophecies in the Law of Moses and in Psalms and the prophets, and see their messianic implications, how they would fulfill Christ. And so we see that he quotes a couple of these psalms. Bingo, just like, what a grasp. But also we notice his view of the Bible. His view of the Bible. And I would hope that as you grow in Jesus Christ, both of those things mark your life. A grasp of the Bible, the more you read it and you see Jesus in it, the more apt you are to use it at given circumstances like this. So you have a good grasp of it. There's no excuse for any of us. Peter was not a seminary graduate. He was a fisherman. And secondly, his view of the Bible, which kept him through every aspect of life. Notice it. That the Bible, first of all, has to be fulfilled. He says, this scripture must be fulfilled. It has to come to pass. These things have to happen. In the Greek language, it is of divine necessity that these scriptures are fulfilled. Now, the reason Peter has that view of the Bible, that when God writes about it, it's going to happen. It is the truth. You can stake your life on it. The reason he believed so ardently that way is that's how Jesus believed. Jesus, 64 separate times, quotes from the Old Testament. Always as the Word of God. He says things like, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And then he also says that not one jot or one tittle will pass from the Old Testament law till everything is fulfilled. So Jesus had the same high view of the Scripture, and Peter followed. Which leads me to say that if you have a low view of the Scripture, you don't have the same one as Jesus Christ. Yet if you say you take Jesus seriously, you've got a discrepancy. For you to say, I take Jesus seriously, but not take the Bible as seriously as Jesus did, you've got a mega problem. So the Scripture has to be fulfilled, a high view of Scripture. Second thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit inspired it. Peter says here, the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. So he ascribes ultimate authorship to the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Passa graphe theanoustos. It's all breathed in and through by God. So Scripture has to be fulfilled. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And notice thirdly, that God used human authors to pull it off. It's by the Holy Spirit, but it's through the mouth of David. David, who wrote the Psalms, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it. Now, the question is often asked, how is that possible? You get a bunch of guys together writing books or letters or documents. There's bound to be discrepancies, bound to be problems. After all, they're mere men. Well, Peter addresses this same problem in his epistle. He says that Scripture is of no private interpretation. It didn't come in old times by the will of man, but I think it's 2 Peter. He says, holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Spirit. And he uses a nautical term. The idea, the word picture, is that when a sailor wants to go somewhere, he puts his sails up. The wind fills the sails and pushes the boat to wherever the wind is going. So God wanted linguistically to go somewhere. He had a destination. So the prophets lifted up their sails, so to speak. They were open to the Holy Spirit, and God made sure that they got from that destination to the desired destination. In other words, the words that you read penned by David or Paul or John are words of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. It didn't originate in their mind, though they may have been writing a letter. It was inspired by God. And the desired location God had is the location that they ended up. And that's Peter's view of the Scripture, and it's important to mark that. Now, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He sets forth the qualifications for being an apostle. He says, number one, they have had to have been with us, with the company of Christ, from the beginning of his ministry. So, has to be a contemporary. And he must be a witness of the resurrection. So, it's kind of a before and after witness. He was there before. They heard, they saw. They would have known and seen and heard that he was crucified, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. So, you need a before and after witness. He was with us from the beginning, And then he was a witness also of the resurrection of the dead. So the question comes up, did the apostles die out? Are there apostles today? Do they continue in their ministry? Let me answer that question. Yes and no. And I'll show you why. And I'm serious, very serious. Yes and no. In a strict sense, in a positional sense, no. They're gone. It's over with. There will never be another 12. But I differentiate between the positional sense of being one of the 12 and the functional sense as also seen in the New Testament and subsequent church history. Okay, let's talk about the first sense. The positional, strict sense, the 12 apostles. Obviously, if you meet those qualifications, I was with Jesus from the beginning and I was a witness of his resurrection, no one living after that time could ever claim that. And so we read in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine given by the 12. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That is the foundation of the church. Paul the Apostle says that the foundation that the church is laid on is the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles. Jesus said to the 12, I give unto you, and it's plural in the Greek, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Peter unlocked the door to the Jews. Paul unlocked the door to the Gentiles. He wasn't even a part of that group. But I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The apostles were given signs to work miraculous, power to work miraculous signs. In Luke, it says that signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Luke's writing in the book of Acts. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, were not the signs of an apostle manifested in me? Not saying he's one of the 12, but that it was manifested in him. So, in the strict sense, if you take Peter's criteria, with Jesus from the beginning, witness of the resurrection, there'll never be another 12 apostles ever again. However, we have a little complication. There seems to be a functional sense in which apostles are still around and active even after this time, because there were others outside of the company of the 12 that were called apostles. Let's look at our Bibles and find out where. Acts chapter 14. They're in Iconium. The 12 apostles are still in Jerusalem. We read that in Acts chapter 8, that people left Jerusalem except for the apostles. And yet in verse 4 in Iconium, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. If that's a little fuzzy, we read on down in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas, well, since when did Barnabas become an apostle? He was never mentioned as somebody who succeeded anybody. And Paul, so now Barnabas and Paul are included in that, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran out, ran in among the multitude crying out, and we'll get to that later. Now turn to Romans chapter 16. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I gave thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved, this guy, Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were with or in Christ before me. And then others are given greeting. Now turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Keep turning until you find Galatians. Verse 18. After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none other of the Lord's apostles except James, our Lord's brother. Now, we know that he was not a believer till after the resurrection. This is not James the apostle that followed Christ during his earthly ministry. This is the fleshly brother of Jesus named James, who will later write the book of James. not a believer till after the resurrection, here called an apostle. James, our Lord's brother. Now concerning these things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Now go back to verse 1 of the same book. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So Paul claims to be an apostle, but he never claimed ever once to be one of the 12. He said the signs of an apostle were done through him. Yet, in the technical sense, does Paul qualify as one of the 12? Was he with Jesus from the beginning, followed him through his ministry, and a witness of his resurrection? No. He did see the Lord, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12. That was in a vision on the Damascus Road, but he never was a witness before and after the resurrection. So he claims to be an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. James is called an apostle. Andronicus, Junius, Silvanus, Timothy in another place. All called apostles. So it would seem then that there is the positional sense of the 12 needed to fulfill what Jesus said. And perhaps Matthias is in that realm and will one day judge one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a promise that is Israeli in context. And then there is this functional sense. Now you say, okay, if that's true, what about today? Where are the apostles today? Well, it's interesting. If you follow church history, well, first of all, the term apostle, apostolos, one who was sent out on a mission. In classical Greek, it means a fleet of ships or an expedition. And because of that term, it seemed that the church sort of broadened it to mean missionaries. For instance, you know how in the past I've read to you a little document called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 given to the church on how to spot a false prophet, a false apostle? The word that is used is apostolos in Greek. It is translated missionary in many texts. In fact, the Eastern Church today calls all of their missionaries apostles. And it would seem then, from reading all of the New Testament, since others are called apostles, and taking it through church history, that apostles were designations of people who would transplant the gospel in a non-Christian area, like a pioneer missionary, or a church planter. He would go into an area, raise up a church, raise up leadership for a period of time, and then perhaps move on. It seems to be used that way, so we have the strict sense, there's never going to be 12, but then we find there's a lot more than 12 even in the New Testament. So when I said, are there still 12, it was sort of a trick question last week. But now I hope you got some of the answers to it now. All right, let's go to verse 23. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and the prayer's great. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, before you get all upset at this, because it's upsetting, it's like they rolled dice. It's like, I'm betting on Matthias. No, man, Barsabbas. Oh, heck, you know, I had $5 on Barsabbas, but he left. Don't get upset in that. First of all, there is unity. No one dissents and says, no, wait a minute, this is bogus. We shouldn't do this. And in fact, I don't think Matthias should be the one. Obviously, either choice was okay with these guys. There was unity in that. Secondly, it was not a moral choice. These guys had been from the beginning. They witnessed the resurrection. They were agreed upon by the church. And it was simply, let's pick one. Now, I want to stress something. God is sovereign. And yes, perhaps, all of this worked out to the will of God in having Matthias chosen. I do have a problem with the method. You say, what problem do you have? I have two problems, two mistakes, I think. Number one, limiting God in your prayer by choosing two. Lord, which of these two? Lord, which of these two women should I marry? Well, what if it's neither? What if it's somebody else? What if it's a third or a fifth? Lord, which of these two cities should I move to? Well, maybe it's not one that you have chosen right now. I think you can make a mistake in limiting God by your two choices. Secondly, they cast lots. You say, yeah, but wait a minute. It does say in Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Yes, there was the Urim and the Thummim that was done by the priests in selecting the scapegoat, Leviticus 16, and then also the tribes were allotted by lots that were cast. But this doesn't seem to be done by a high priest. It seems to be done by the 120 in the upper room. Ryrie says probably what happened is they took two lots, two stones, and wrote a name on each one, put it in an urn, mixed it up, and whichever one fell out first, that was the one that they would choose. To them, it doesn't present a problem. I don't cast lots to determine the will of God. If you come into my office and say, man, I got to know what to do, if I should move to Cincinnati or if I should take that position in New York. Hey, no problem. Come here, let's write your name down a couple stones and we'll throw it in the bucket here and we'll discern the will of God. We never read of this happening after Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and the new era of the church is inaugurated, we never read of these guys getting to go, okay, you know, throw those dice, ha. And today, you don't need to cast lots. You don't need to throw dice. You don't need to even give God two choices. You've got the guide himself living within you, the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit. That's far and above what was going on here in the casting of the lots. So it's something that you never see repeated again. Though it was done in the Scripture, it was done in the Old Testament. Now we come to Acts chapter 2. And we come to the day of Pentecost. And because Pentecost itself generates all sorts of pictures in the mind and belief systems, and if I were to describe this group tonight, I would say you come from a variety of backgrounds. Some of you don't know much about Pentecost or the moving of the Spirit or the gifts that will be presented in these early chapters of Acts. Others of you are afraid. Others of you drool when anybody ever says Pentecost or the Holy Spirit. It's like, yeah, it's about time. You're just waiting, chomping at the bit, ready to make your move. I know that because I've been around groups long enough. But we come to Pentecost. This day is the most important day to the church next to the Crucifixion Day and the Resurrection Day. It's when the church is born. It's when the world is never the same. You might say the world is turned upside down. Now, let me rephrase that. The world is turned right side up. The church goes through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And wherever they go, they are turning people back into right relationship with God. So Pentecost becomes the birthday of the early church. So it's very, very significant. You're going to notice something about this church. It starts in Pentecost. It starts without board meetings. It starts without committees. It starts without demographic surveys of the area of Jerusalem. It's done by a group of people who say, Lord, what do you want? Use us. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we first came to this town, my wife and I started a Bible study. It was the first night the Bible study was my wife, myself, my best friend who moved with us from California, and one other person whom he invited who never showed up again. It was our first night. It wasn't far from this location. The group began to grow. 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 75, then 100 people. Then we showed interest in wanting to start a Sunday morning, and we were looking around for different buildings. And I went on the radio. My friend ran a radio station locally. And I started getting lots of advice. I think there were a couple of pastors in town that just felt sorry for me. Here's this surfer from California. He thinks he's going to start a church, and you know, he's wet behind the ears, and I was. I freely admitted it. And so they said, do you want our advice? Hey, I'll take any advice I can get, any help I can get. And so they asked me some questions, and they said, you know, you're going about it all the wrong way. Churches don't just happen. You just don't start something. You've got to strategize. Now, he said, you're starting your first Sunday morning service over at this theater. I commend you, but do you have pledge cards ready to go to hand out to the people first Sunday? You'll never maintain that kind of crowd unless, after seeing the first time, you get them in by a pledge card. Their name, their address, their phone number, you want to call them and visit their house and make sure they pledge a certain amount of money, or it'll never work. No, we don't have pledge cards. Not interested in that. We've never done, I don't even know what those are. You know, I mean, that was the first time I'd really heard of them. So I said, well, now, you have your leadership in place? Yeah. He said, do you have your ushers to take the offering? I said, well, you know, we're not going to take a formal offering. We have a couple of Folgers coffee cans that we put little slits in the plastic top, and we're going to put those back by the popcorn in the foyer at the theater and let people know that if they feel led by God to give, they can give. And I remember his look. He looked at me and shook his head like, man, are you really wet? He said, it'll never work. That's idealistic. Well, it's interesting. We still have the coffee cans. They're just made out of wood, and no formal offering taken, no pledge cards. They're still around the auditorium, and church is just all about paid for and just trusting to see what God would do. But it won't happen this way. You can't. I know you want to rely on God, the Holy Spirit, and all that stuff, but it takes more. God gave us, you know, our minds. A.W. Tozer wrote, if the Holy Spirit were taken away from the New Testament church as seen in the book of Acts, 90% of what they did would cease. If the Holy Spirit were taken away from the church today, 10% of what it does would cease. Quite an indictment. How did the early church do it? They didn't. God did it. It was a sovereign work. It's something Jesus said, and upon this rock I will build my church. The end of Acts 2, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Peter didn't say, okay, hit the streets, demographic surveys. Find out what the people want. We won't give them what they need. We'll give them what they want. Oh, they want user-friendly music, secular music. Oh, we'll give them secular music. Oh, they want soft, easy sermon. We'll give them soft, easy. No repentance. You know, we won't be heavy on them. It was a work of God. Case in point, look at the Church of China. 100 years of missionaries from the West. After 100 years of mission involvement in China, it yielded 800,000 converts. Keep that in mind. After 100 years, 800,000 converts. Then we know what happened in the 1940s after the Cultural Revolution. Western missionaries were expelled from China. Church went underground. They didn't have the resources, the surveys, and all the stuff that we have. They didn't have the elaborate plans. They were just shut up underneath in-house churches in rural areas and under intense persecution. Many were killed, imprisoned, beaten for their love for Jesus Christ. When the doors for China began to swing open again, we in the West wondered, how did that poor, suffering church in China fare? Will there be any Christians left at all? After all, they don't have all the resources that we've had here. They don't have the programs, the media that we have here. And they've been persecuted. Boy, were we shocked. When in the 80s, we examined China and found that there were between, conservatively at the very low end, 50, and at the high end, 100 million believers in those few years in China. I mean, it was a shock to us. We thought, how did that happen? They latched onto the same power source that the early church latched onto, that we see here in the book of Acts. Now, you are in a real dilemma. I sort of feel sorry for you, because you go to this church. People love to categorize you. Well, what kind of a Christian are you? I love Jesus. I'm that kind of Christian. No, but I mean, what flavor are you? What's your denominational affiliation? Are you chocolate? Are you vanilla? Are you twist? Where do you stand? And they want to put you in the little camps and the little holes. Simply because you are open to the Holy Spirit. People put red flags up. Oh, no, a charismatic nut. They're wild over there. On the other hand, because you believe in the teaching of the Word and you're not as wild and open to every new thing that's done in the name of the Holy Spirit, other groups say you're dead. There's no Spirit, man. There's no life at Calvary. So you walk a hard rap. Some people say, oh, you're a wild charismatic nut. Those are the cessationists, believe the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. The others point say, man, you're so dead because you don't laugh and bark and do whatever else is done in the name of the Holy Spirit at the expense of truth. So you're in the middle. You've struck up a balance. You're open, but you're cautious. You balance everything with the Word of God. And so both camps, both extreme camps, point their finger at you. Listen, I've been aware of this from the beginning when we first started. First Sunday morning over at the theater. After the first service, somebody walked up to me and said, boy, love the Bible, say, love the worship, but I can't come here anymore. Holy Spirit isn't moving. I said, how do you know that? He goes, well, all I heard was teaching and worship songs. There were no tongues and prophecies and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And I mean, there was order. There wasn't anything out of order. Again, the Holy Spirit is not here. I tried to explain it to him, and I basically shook his hand. God bless you. Next week, somebody else approached me and said, love the church, love the Bible, so love the worship, can't come here anymore. You guys are so wild. And I thought, wait a minute, this is like the reverse of what I just heard. Well, what are you talking about? Well, I said, several of your people were raising their hands. And that showed me how we love to polarize. There seems to be, unfortunately, two groups that are polarized, two primary camps. One that will emphasize preaching, teaching, the Word, which is a good emphasis, but they're not open to anything else. Then there are those who emphasize signs, wonders, miracles, ooh la la. And if you don't do that, the Holy Spirit hasn't moved and it's dead. Now, are the two mutually exclusive? I don't think so. I think the key word here is balance. I love the Bible. I think teaching the Bible, as in the book of Acts, should be preeminent. But I'm open to the Holy Spirit and His movement in all the gifts of the Spirit in a proper context, as outlined in the New Testament. I don't think that you have to have either or. In fact, a little maxim that might help is this: too much word and you dry up, too much spirit and you blow up, enough of both and you grow up. There needs to be a balance of both the word and the spirit. Now, all of this is preparatory for what we're about to read, because there is controversy. I think there's two ways we go wrong whenever we have an experience and we try to see what our experience does in the light of Scripture. Number one, we can claim an experience that is not in the Bible, that goes outside of the parameters of Scripture or contradicts it. I have to say, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but much of what I see in the so-called charismatic movement is not scriptural. Being slain in the Spirit. You'll never find that anywhere in Scripture. An inner healing. Christians being demon-possessed and have demons cast out of them. Barking in the Spirit. These are unscriptural extremes that have no foundation in the Bible. And the only way you'll come up with them is if you're open to stuff outside of the Bible. Outside of what the Bible teaches. If the Bible is not held with the same criteria that Peter had, well, then you can be open to anything. The second mistake is the exact opposite. One is to claim an experience that contradicts or goes beyond the Scripture. The other is just the opposite. It's to be satisfied with much less than what the Bible says we should experience. I'm often asked questions, well, what about being slain in the Spirit? What about these experiences? And though I will try to give an explanation of what I feel it is, I don't think I owe an explanation. I'm interested in experiencing just what the Bible says. I haven't experienced all that the Bible says to experience, let alone going outside of what it says to experience whatever else. I'm interested in experiencing the truth of the Scripture. So, first mistake, interpreting the Scripture by my experience. Second mistake, quenching the Spirit altogether. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Good stuff. Controversial stuff. Very unique stuff. It is something that we read here, never repeated in the same way ever again, where there is that kind of sign visibly of tongues as of fire over the heads and the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, there are many people who, in dealing with passages like this and 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, gifts of the Spirit type stuff, choose to deal with it by an interesting scripture. They say, well, all of these things have passed away. They were at one time valid for the church at a dispensation at a certain time, but that element is long past, and we don't need those things anymore, frankly. And you say, well, how can you say that? And they will often point to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll read that little section. It's verses 8 through 10. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall pass away. Then they will explain that text. That which is in part is referring to the gifts. That's the antecedent previously mentioned. And I'll say you're right. And that which is perfect must refer to the Scripture. When the Scripture is completed, when we have the full canon of Scripture, then we'll no longer need the gifts. So they take that which is perfect to mean the completion of the Scripture. If that's the case, that means you and I know far more than Paul the Apostle. Because it says when that happens, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall pass away. So we can now see clearly more than Paul the Apostle ever did, and I think that's an arrogant position. Even Charles Ryrie, the dispensationalist himself, the cessationist who doesn't believe in gifts of the Spirit for today, said this cannot refer to the Scripture. In context and linguistically, it has to refer to the second coming of Christ. And that's why some have chosen to translate it, when he who is perfect comes. It's referring to the second coming of Jesus. Listen, when Jesus comes again, we're not going to need prophecies. We're not going to need words of wisdom, word of knowledge, knowledge at all, teaching, any of the gifts of the Spirit. Until then, we need all the help we can get. So that which is perfect must refer to the second coming. Now, back in verse 1, it talks about Pentecost. It's introduced when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It's probably meaning it was daylight since days began at night, right? Twilight, night, the day begins. And the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost means 50 days. It's the Old Testament feast, Chag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks. That is 50 days after the first wave of the sheaf of the first fruits. After that feast came Pentecost. And they were all together on that feast. They were all in one place, in one accord. I don't think it makes much difference where they were. Some say it was the upper room, and that's a possibility. I don't really think it could have been. I think it has to be somewhere close to the temple to get all of these people that speak all these other languages close enough to hear what they're saying. If it was in the upper city, it's miles away. Not miles. It's a good chunk of distance away from the Temple Mount, and no one that fits this description would have been able to hear it. But that's neither here nor there. It is interesting to compare, however, Pentecost in the Old Testament and Pentecost in the New Testament. Example. In the Old Testament, Pentecost occurred 50 days, the first time the children of Israel were in Egypt. Pentecost fell on the exact day the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai. The Passover lamb was slain in Egypt on April 14th, 1491 B.C. 50 days after they left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. That would have been Pentecost. That's something to note, because in the New Testament, Pentecost occurred 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was with his disciples 40 days. There was an additional 10 days after the ascension. And so 50 days later, Pentecost came after Jesus rose from the dead. In the Old Testament, Pentecost celebrates the birth of a nation. In the New Testament, Pentecost celebrates the birth of a church. In the Old Testament, on Pentecost, the very first Pentecost, after the first Passover, 3,000 souls were slain, Exodus 32. In the first Pentecost in the New Testament, 3,000 souls were saved, Acts chapter 2. In the Old Testament, Pentecost was introduced in a mighty way. It says there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, and there were also mighty signs in the New Testament, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And that's verse 2. Now, it's not that a wind blew through, verse 2. It's not a weather phenomenon. It's a sound as if it was a wind. It was simply a sound. It was auditory. Don't get the picture that their hair's all going in one direction. It was simply a sound like or as if a mighty rushing wind. In the Old Testament, God spoke to Job through the wind. Elijah expected God to speak through the wind. In the New Testament, Jesus likens the Holy Spirit to a wind. To Nicodemus, he says, you know, the wind blows where it wills. You can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit of God. It's also interesting to note that both in Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit are identical. Hebrew, ruach, is for breath or wind or spirit. And in the New Testament, pneuma, we get the term pneumatic or pneumonia or pneumatosis. We all still use that term pneuma for breath or wind. In verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. Now again, these are not literal flames of fire. It's not like, oh, I'm getting burned. It's as if fire. There was something visual as if fire. It's a description. And there was something auditory, like a rushing mighty wind. And it appeared or distributed individually upon those who were involved. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were all filled. I guess all would mean all, wouldn't it? There's 120, including Jesus' mother and brothers, and the apostles and disciples, all of them were filled, and all of them spoke with this kind of tongue, other tongues. Heterais glossais, other tongues. That's important because in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out on a select few, like David and like Samson or Elijah. But in the New Testament, it's going to be a different kind of coming on. He comes upon the church for power and for service. And of course, every believer, when you accept Jesus Christ, is sealed with the Holy Spirit and baptized into the body of Christ, as we said in our first study. Now, notice something. I know we're going slow on this, but let's clear it up. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is, as the Spirit prompted them. It was not the Holy Spirit speaking through them. It's not like they just lost control and just started babbling. He prompted them. He gave them an utterance. I bring that up, and we are going to make the distinction, probably next week, between Corinthian tongues and these tongues to see if there is indeed any difference at all. But I've heard testimonies. I've heard the kind of stories that if you were even thinking of being open at all to the Holy Spirit, after hearing these stories, you go, no, thank you. People would stand up and say, there I was. I went out to get the mail. And the mailman pulled up in his truck, and I don't know what came over me, but suddenly I just started shouting out in tongues. Or I was at the bank, waiting in line, and a crowd gathered. And again, it's like, oh, please, that's so goofy. As if, you know, the Father took the upper lip, and the Son took the jaw, and the Holy Spirit took the tongue, and I had no control, just I started babbling. Even in the Corinthian type of tongue, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In the context of the church, there is to be control in tongues and in prophecy. So the Spirit prompted them or gave them utterance. Now, let me just point something else out. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, they speak in tongues. Because of this, there is the idea that some espouse that if you are filled with the Spirit, you must speak in tongues. And the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. The sole evidence. Thus, if you pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't speak in tongues. Oh, haven't been filled. And I've had leaders, pastors tell me that. It's the evidence in the book of Acts. I say, well, it is an evidence, but there are many others. You can go to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 8. We'll uncover them all. One point we read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. They preached the gospel boldly. Then we read of Saul of Tarsus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and scales fell from his eyes. So will we say now, well, you know, the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit is scales are going to be falling off your eyes. It's there in the Bible. There are individual evidences. There are a variety of them. It is not only tongues. There's, throughout the book of Acts, many different evidences of a person filled with the Spirit. And I think one of the sole manifestations is not power, but love. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. And so we'll see that also in the book of Acts. So, do you have to be speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit? No, and you see, if you say you do, then you'll do whatever it takes to get that person to speak in tongues. And I've been in situations like that as well, where the pastor said, everybody here, raise up your hand. Everybody here, speak in tongues. And if you can't, they'll come over to you and teach you how. Seriously, they'll give you little courses on how to do it. Have you spoken in tongues? No. Well, I'm going to teach you. Just say hallelujah, hallelujah. Say it again, hallelujah. Say it faster, hallelujah. And just say it faster. And so pretty soon, you know, you're mumbling over yourself, and you go, yeah, that's it. You got it. Glory. Or like the two little kids, both Christians, and said, let's get our friend to speak in tongues. The other kid said, well, how do you do that? I said, just kick him in the leg. So he kicked him real hard in the leg, and the little boy said, oh, my knee, oh, my shin, oh, my knee, oh, my shin. Yeah, that's it, brother. You got it. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own dialectus, dialect, earthly language. Wow, time's up. You said 4 hours. Don't tempt me. I'm up for it. But I do love you, and I love your children, and I love the teachers who have made commitments, and the ushers, and the mind cannot retain what the seat cannot endure. I know that as well. And again, this is an overview of Scripture, yet I'm taking Acts very slowly because we have a new batch of folks. And these questions come up. And so I want to answer them as we go through it, especially in the early sections. Now, when we get to the other sections where there was tongues, prophecy, miracles, you'll have this background. It'll be a lot easier just to breeze through it. But there are other questions, and get to it next time.